Well, good morning, church. How are you doing today? Good. Grab your Bible and open up to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. You can follow along on your favorite Bible app on your iPhone or a tablet. If you do that, just make sure that you are in the ESV, which is the English Standard Translation of the text. That's what we read and teach out of at the Encounter service. If you use one of those Bibles in the pew back, that is fine. Just for your knowledge, that's a different translation, and that's okay. Those people on the translation committee just decided to translate the Greek and the Hebrew different ways. So as we read today, as we talk today, what you're seeing on the screens or what you hear me saying might differentiate from what's in those Bibles, and that's all well and good. So Luke chapter 1 today. This week, I was talking with a friend of mine, and he told me that him and his wife were expecting their fourth child, and after I congratulated him, we started talking about birth announcements, and I'm sure that sounds strange that two guys going to soccer were talking about birth announcements, but let me explain to you how we got there. My original question to him after I had congratulated him was, how do you even tell people you're having your fourth child? Because in my head, I was starting to remember kind of the process my wife and I went through, Aubrey, as we had our children. And so for our first child, Gideon, Aubrey and I came up with a very cool, special way to tell our parents about him. We surprised them really during a joint graduation party. We both had just graduated college on the same day, and we had this joint graduation party. And so we wrote this card, and we made this little cryptic message to my mom, talking about how I think she would make a great grandparent soon. And then my stepdad read it, and he picked up on it right away. Her dad read it and picked up on it right away. And so we had this elaborate plan. I remember riding in the car with some of my friends, and I told them that she was pregnant. And so we were just very intentional on how we did it. And then she got pregnant with Ainsley. And we did something similar, but it wasn't quite as elaborate because it was kind of our second child. I didn't really even tell my friends in person. I told them over text message. We put it on Facebook. I didn't even call people like my grandparents in Texas or my aunts and my uncles. We just put it on Facebook so that they could read it. So we still told people. We were still very intentional about it, but we weren't as elaborate. And then we got pregnant with Silas, and to be honest, it just kind of went out the window from there. We told my parents over dinner at BJ's. We went out, my family was there, and we were like, oh, hey, yeah, Aubrey's pregnant. I didn't even really tell my friends. It didn't even go on Facebook. In fact, I remember kind of those early months of her pregnancy, I would just nonchalantly, in casual conversation, bring up, oh, yeah, you know, Aubrey's pregnant, and so we're kind of getting ready for that. And people would be like, oh, wait, I'm sorry, what, your wife's pregnant? Oh, yeah, my wife's pregnant. Like, yeah, we didn't even put it on Facebook. It kind of just dwindled down from there. And so as we had more children, really the hoopla of the birth announcements went away. And so I was talking with my friend about this, and at the same time I was studying Luke chapter 1 and I was preparing for today. And today we're going to look at a very special birth announcement as we kick off the Advent season together. The Advent season. See, that word Advent comes from the Latin word meaning coming. And so for these 4 weeks that we call Advent, we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And this won't be the only Advent that we celebrate. In fact, every Sunday we meet, we celebrate the Advent as we wait for the second coming of Christ as he returns to earth. And so we start this Advent season off with a birth announcement. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read starting in verse 26. Follow along with me if you would. Luke writes in his gospel, starting in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. It's a real place, you can look it up. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Friends, these are the words of the living God. So this is actually the second birth announcement found in the book of Luke. And if you've been with us for a while, you might know that we have been going through the Bible chronologically as a church family for this entire year. And in August, we spent a couple weeks in the book of Luke itself, looking at it and kind of studying through parts of it. And so hopefully you remember, and if not, maybe this is new information for you. Luke is writing this book to this guy named Theophilus. And we don't know much about Theophilus besides what Luke tells us, but he's writing this in hopes that Theophilus would gain confidence in the teachings that he had heard about Jesus Christ. And Luke himself was a doctor and a historian. He traveled around with the Apostle Paul. He was probably Paul's personal doctor, but he was also a historian. And we know that the way he kind of gained his knowledge was he went to people and he talked to them face to face. He met with witnesses and he met with people that walked with Jesus and he asked them questions and he learned their stories like any good historian would do. And so it is highly probable that Luke sat down with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and asked her questions about what he had written. Likewise, in the previous section, he talks about the announcement of this guy named John the Baptist, and he probably sat down and talked with Elizabeth and Zechariah about their birth announcement there in the first part of Luke chapter 1. So this isn't just some story that was made up, and we're going to address that a little bit later on, but this is an eyewitness account. This is Luke talking to Mary herself and getting this announcement from her. And so look back with us at verse 26. Luke writes, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Now, Luke here is not talking about the sixth month of the year. He is referring, however, to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. He connects these stories together. He connects the births of John the Baptist and Jesus together. And he does so in a lot of ways, and we see it connected in a lot of ways. The first is through who gives the announcement, right? The angel Gabriel. He tells both sets of parents that they're going to have a son. And so there's also a connection in their ministry together, because John the Baptist's ministry is quite significant. See, Elizabeth and Zechariah are told that John is going to be a prophet. In fact, they say that he's going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. And his job is really to come and prepare Israel for the Messiah. Prepare the way. He's going to prepare the hearts. He's going to come before Jesus. He's going to prepare the way. He's going to prepare the hearts. He's going to baptize people and call people to repentance. And so he is going to be a prophet. But as we're going to talk about, everything about Jesus is going to surpass what God does in John. Everything about the Messiah is going to surpass everything that God does in John. And John knew this himself. He told people that there is someone greater than he that was coming. He would tell people that the sandals of that person, he was completely unworthy to untie. One author said it this way. He said, "The mighty work God has done in John the Baptist's conception would be surpassed by an even greater miracle in the virginal conception of Jesus, God's Son. Not only that, but the mighty work God foretold he would do through John the Baptist's ministry would be surpassed by an even greater work through his son's ministry. And so Gabriel is sent from God to Nazareth, and we read in verse 27 who he sent to. He sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and that virgin's name was Mary. Luke makes it clear in his gospel here that Mary was a virgin before and after the conception of Jesus. And I bring this up because it is significantly important. Because Luke here is citing the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. If you were with us last Advent, we went through a series called Foretold, where we looked at these Old Testament prophecies of Jesus and how he fulfilled them. And Luke here is citing the fulfillment of one of those. See, in Isaiah 7:14, written thousands of years before Luke was alive, we read this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." This is God talking to the king. He says, "Behold, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which Matthew tells us means God with us. See, Luke makes it clear here that this birth of Jesus was a fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. Not only was Mary a virgin before conception, but she was a virgin after conception, in fulfillment of the words of the Lord. See, friends, there's today many people who are going to attempt to argue that the virgin birth of Jesus never happened. And they'll go about it usually by two different methods. First, they're going to argue that this story was stolen from pagan sources, and it was applied to Jesus by the writers of the Bible in order to give him an elevated godlike status. So essentially what they're saying is that this virgin birth story was plagiarized from the Greek and the Romans and the various pagan religions that existed during the day. And that argument sounds really convincing, and you'll find some very poor scholarship that'll make this argument. However, the issue with it lies in its evidence. Because there is no evidence of any clear pagan parallels to the virgin birth of Christ. There is no significant historical evidence of any pagan religions holding to a virgin birth story of their God before the time of Jesus Christ. So the argument falls on its face. And so when that one doesn't work, sometimes they go to this one. They say, look, well then clearly Mary here is lying about her status of being a virgin. Clearly, Mary is lying because it is impossible for a virgin to conceive a child. Now, the issue with this argument is that it only makes sense when you limit God to natural laws. It only makes sense when you limit Jesus to natural laws. The problem with that is that our God is above natural laws. He created them. He reigns over them. And because of that, he can suspend them or he can break them completely. Friends, Jesus walked on water. In the New Testament, God stopped the sun from setting to extend the days. He split the Red Sea. He does the supernatural because he's above the natural. It is not difficult to believe that the God who raised his son from the dead and empowered him to do many mighty miracles could have sent him into the world by the miracle of the virgin birth. Friends, there is no good argument against the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There just isn't. The psalmist says that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, even breaking the natural laws that we are constrained to. So Gabriel comes to Mary. And look at the first thing he says to her in verse 28. He comes to Mary and he says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." We read that and we're like, oh man, that's a great blessing. That's a great opening there. But look at Mary's reaction. In verse 21, we read that Mary is spooked by this greeting. It says that she was greatly troubled. She wasn't just off put by it. She wasn't just confused by it, but she is greatly troubled. Something spooks her. And so I want you to put yourselves into Mary's position here. Mary is around 13 to 15 years old. That's the age in this culture that women were betrothed to their husbands. 13 to 15. And an angel appears to her. Now, some scholars try to make the argument that the reason she was greatly troubled is because it was unheard of in the first century for a man to address a woman. The issue is the same as that with this being stolen from pagan sources, is really the evidence there historically just doesn't exist. The reason she was greatly troubled is because an angel of the Lord appeared to her. Go through the scriptures and just read about the appearances of angels. Now, I've never seen one personally, so I don't know if maybe the Lord was nice and kind of masked Gabriel's true appearance to her. But if you read the description of the appearance of angels, it is terrifying. They have six wings. They have different looks, and they're covered in eyes. Like, I don't want to be around that. It's kind of creepy and scary. And it's just not scary to 13 to 15-year-old girls. We see a very similar reaction to Zechariah in the previous section. In that first section of Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, who we're told is a very upstanding older man, has a same reaction. He appears to the grown man, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Other places in scriptures, when angels appear, grown men fall on their knees out of fear. That is a normal reaction when an angel appears before men and women. And so she was troubled by, first off, the fact that an angel would talk to her. And secondly, I believe she was troubled by what Gabriel says to her. So remember that greeting back in verse 28 that sounded really nice to us. "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." He calls Mary the favored one, or really you could translate that as the blessed one. And the implication is that Mary is favored because God has chosen her. The implication in that word is that Mary is favored because God has chosen her. See, there is nothing in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, that record the birth story of Jesus that Mary was chosen because of her piety or because of her holiness. There's nothing in the scriptures that said she was chosen because of something she did. There's nothing in the scriptures that says she was chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus because she just earned it. In fact, what we read is that she is favored, she is blessed, she is chosen by God based on His gracious will alone. God chooses her out of His sovereign will. See, oftentimes in our context, in our culture, we connect our blessings from God to something we did. And 9 times out of 10, those blessings are often monetary in the form of actual money or possessions. But God blesses us out of His goodness and mercy, not ours. When God blesses us, it is not because we did something to earn it. It's not because we did something to merit it. It's not because we're great. It's because God is full of grace and mercy and goodness and love and compassion. And He loves His adopted sons and daughters. And so He chose Mary not because of what she did, but because of what He willed. So Gabriel says, "Greetings, O favored one," and then he says that the Lord is with her. Now, this is not an indication of the moment of conception. This is not the moment in the text where Mary has conceived Jesus. But that phrase, "the Lord is with you," is connected to the Old Testament. It's found in the book of Judges. It's found in the Psalms. And it is a statement rather than a wish. It's not wishing that the Lord would be with someone, but it's a statement that the Lord is with you. And the reason Gabriel says this is because Mary is being prepared for a divine service. She's going to be the mother of Jesus, and the road ahead is going to be tough. We don't have all the words that Gabriel might have spoken to Mary. We just have what Luke recorded for us. We don't know if Mary maybe tried to conceal some of that conversation for herself. But I would venture to guess that she was so troubled because she knew that phrase often meant that hardship was going to come, that she was being prepared for something grand. Because she was going to be the mother of Jesus, who after He starts His public ministry at the age of 30, she's going to witness her son doing great things, only to be betrayed by a friend. She's going to watch Him go through a fraudulent trial. She's going to watch Him be beaten and whipped. She's going to watch as her son is mocked and abused. She's going to watch as he's nailed to a tree like a thief and crucified for the sins of his people. It'll be a tough road ahead for Mary. And then she's going to celebrate the empty tomb and the risen Jesus. And so Gabriel here tells her that the Lord is with you. It's a phrase of assurance at the birth announcement. It's a phrase of assurance that Mary, you are not going to go through this alone. The Lord will help you. God will provide for you. He will be there for you. He will carry you through it. "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Look what he says in verse 30. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For again, for you have found favor with God," right? Again, the implication is that it is not based on anything she did, but on what God willed. And in verse 31, she says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Not only that, but he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Jesus will be greater than any other created being or thing on the earth. That is what Gabriel is saying to Mary. Your son will be great. We use that word so flippantly in our culture today. And so oftentimes when we go to the biblical text, we can read a word like great or love, and we can lose some of what it truly means because of the implication it has for us in our culture. But I don't want you to miss it. That word great in the scriptures carries a lot of weight. And it is not used willy-nilly. In fact, the same Greek word is used to describe John in the first section of Luke, but it's qualified. Gabriel tells Zechariah, look, your son John is going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. There's qualification to John's greatness. See, John's not great because of who he is. John's not great because of his being or his essence. Gabriel says to Mary, him is great. And here, Gabriel says to Mary that Jesus will be great. There is no qualification. He is great because of who he is. The second person of the Trinity, he is God. So throughout the scripture, we read of the greatness of Jesus Christ over all of creation, even the angels. And so not only will he be great, Gabriel says, but he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. And he will be given the throne of David. Again, Luke cites the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. See, God made a promise to David when he went into covenant with him. And he promised David, King David, that the Messiah would come from his lineage. That the Savior of Israel would come through the line of David. And Luke makes it clear here that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for and that the Jews are still waiting for. He has come. He has fulfilled those promises. He's going to be given the throne of David, his father. Not only that, but he says in verse 33 that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, the house of Jacob, that phrase there was used in Jewish literature to mean Israel. And so here Gabriel's saying he is going to be the king of Israel. But not only that, he will be the king over everything, because his kingdom will have no end. It will be forever. See, friends, Jesus' kingship is not based on popularity. So often in our culture, we take that word king and we make it something that's popular. Michael Jackson's the king of pop. But here, Jesus' kingship is based on who he is. It's based on his character, and it's based on his authority as God. And whether people want to recognize him as king or not does not change his kingship. I want you to hear that. Whether people choose to recognize him or not as king does not change his status as the king. He still reigns and rules over every person on this earth, whether they believe him in him or not. Gabriel says that his kingdom will have no end. He will reign forever. Other scriptures tell us that every knee will bow before the Lord, and every tongue will confess that he is the king. One author summed it up nicely this way. He said, the kingdom having no end is the kingdom of God over which the Messiah, who is the Son of Man, reigns everlastingly. Gabriel says, Mary, you're going to conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Jesus. He's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. And he's going to be the king over all people, all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. See, this section of Scripture tells us something important about the Advent season. And as we go through the Christmas story here in Luke, we're going to see what the teaching is week after week. And this week, the Advent points to the great King who will bring salvation to His people. The Advent points to the great King who will bring salvation to His people. And so for the next 4 weeks, you're going to hear me saying this phrase a lot, and you're probably going to be real sick of it by Christmas Eve, but I'm going to say it week after week because we can never forget it, and that is that the manger of Christ points to the cross of Christ. The manger of Christ points to the cross of Christ. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, we celebrate God stepping out of His heavenly throne into an earthly physical body of which He created. And we celebrate the miracle of that, but we should never forget that the purpose of that was so that He could march to the cross, die in the place for our sins, so that He could rise victoriously over sin and death 3 days later when He walked out. He came to be the great King who will lay down His life for His people. He took on flesh and bones so that He could take upon Himself the sins of His people and give to us His righteousness. Friends, that's the reason why we celebrate Christmas. That's the reason why we celebrate the Advent. Because the cross of Christ is echoed in the incarnation of the Son of God. The Advent points to the great King who will bring salvation to His people. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You today, a people chosen, a people blessed, not because of what we've done, but because of who You are. And Lord, my prayer right now is that for these next 4 weeks and beyond, we would not get caught up in the materialism of American culture. That we would not lose sight of the reason that we celebrate Christmas. But that we would remember that this is a celebration of the incarnation. Jesus, it's a celebration of when You stepped off Your heavenly throne and into Your creation, knowing full well what You were going to do, knowing full well what You came to accomplish, and that is the redemption of Your people through the cross, through Your blood. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that You would move through this place, that You would help us to remember that, and that You would help us to repent when we start putting things, when we start putting toys and money and status above You. Lord, use us this holiday season to reach out to those who are lost, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. At a time when even the most hardened atheists let Christ into their lives through the singing of Christmas carols, through the celebration itself, give us the strength and the courage to just ask Him the question, do You know why we celebrate Christmas? Well, let me explain it to You. Lord, we pray these things in Your holy and precious name. Amen.